Okay, I think we're ready now. So, we're in Genesis chapter 25, and the past 2 weeks we've actually been in Genesis 24. I went over the first week, and we looked at the spiritual application of it, and we saw Abraham going and getting a bride for Isaac, well, sending a servant to get a bride for Isaac, and saw how that process mirrored what we see now in God sending the Holy Spirit to get a bride for Christ, and that's the church. And so then last week we looked at more of a practical application in learning how to make decisions and find God's will from this passage here in Genesis 24. And so with the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham has successfully completed his part in the redemptive story in Scripture here. And now he's passing the baton on to Isaac, and Isaac will be bringing it a step further. And so if you look at the Bible, really all it is just one story, and it's God's plan of redemption from beginning to end. And each step as we go along is just bringing us that much closer to Christ. And so as we've seen Abraham, he came and he walked with God, he trusted God, and all the way down through all the years of waiting until Isaac was finally born, and Isaac was born and he raised Isaac, and it came to the normal time for him to have a wife. He sent and he got his wife and everything, and so Isaac's married and he's ready to start having children and such. And so now the spotlight's going from Abraham to Isaac. And I've said for several weeks now that we were kind of transitioning our focus from Abraham to Isaac. And so in this chapter, we kind of are going to be tying up the loose ends in between Abraham and Isaac. And so it's going to give a brief summary of the family lines that would not receive the promise in Abraham, all of Abraham's other children besides Isaac. And then we're going to finish chapter 25 with a forward view looking at Isaac's children. So really, chapter 25 encompasses three generations. We see Abraham, we see Isaac, and then we see Jacob and Esau at the end of it. And it all comes together there. So if we look here, I'm just going to read it one section at a time rather than reading the whole chapter, and just read it one section at a time and deal with each section as we come to it. Because unlike chapter 24, now chapter 24 was one story from beginning to end. Chapter 25 is about four or five different stories. Okay? And so we're just going to look at it section by section here. Probably nothing real deep tonight, but just following the storyline of the Bible so we don't kind of lose track as we progress forward here. So, chapter 25, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Luamim," something like that. "And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldaiah. All these were the children of Keturah." And this is something here in this passage that a lot of people overlook and don't realize. They say, oh, Abraham and Sarah, even maybe factoring in Hagar, but after Sarah passed away, Abraham remarried. He had another wife and had an additional six children. So we look at him all along, all the way up until he's almost 100 years old. He finally does have Ishmael whenever he was in his late 80s. Then he has Isaac whenever he's 100. And you think, okay, 100 years old, he has two children, that's as good as it gets. And then he dies and he has eight children. That's a bit unexpected, right? And so anyway, apparently whenever God did his miracle in making Abraham able to reproduce at 100 years old, he didn't make it for a short term. It wasn't for Isaac only. So it's like he gave Abraham the virility, if you want to call it that, that he needed to continue to produce children even after that. And so he had an additional six sons. And whenever we look at this passage that I just attempted to read, it just gives a very short summary of this branch of the family tree. We don't really read a whole lot of anything about the children of Keturah. We don't read a whole lot of anything about what they do. There is a couple notable names that are mentioned among them. We read Midian there. Okay, Midian was one of them. If you look in verse number 2, And it's mentioned again in verse number 4. And Midian was the father of the Midianites. And we read about them later in Scripture. In fact, there's a very notable Midianite. Moses goes and marries a Midianite. I don't know if you've ever made that connection or not. And so still Moses is marrying into the descendants of Abraham and through Keturah here. And so anyway, we're going to find other places the Midianites are listed as we go further through Scripture. We're not going to look at those tonight. But as we look at this little bit of extra information about Moses' father, he's repeatedly referred to as a priest of Midian. Whenever you find that Moses goes to his father-in-law from the very beginning, he is considered to be a priest. And in fact, he actually counsels Moses several times and gives him godly counsel. We find that it seems as if he serves the true and living God. And we think, well, where in the world did that come from? Because we're assuming that Israel is the only ones that are still serving God, or the only ones that even have any clue who God is. But somehow Moses leaves Egypt, goes to the Midianites, and finds a guy that's a priest. It's kind of similar to Abraham running into Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. And he was a servant of the Most High God. But anyway, you can see in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 16 and chapter 3 and verse 1 that Moses' father-in-law was referred to as a priest of Midian. And so apparently that knowledge of God, that understanding of God, was passed down through Keturah's children as well, from Abraham to his children with her and to their children, and they continued onward. Even though they weren't in the lineage of Jesus Christ, they still followed after their father's God. And it's funny how it kind of intertwines there. The other one that we find here is Sheba, which Israel's going to see later on. And if I'm correct, the Queen of Sheba comes from the very same area as well. And so we find these notable ones coming from Keturah, which is just a little bit interesting to see them in there. Other than that, we can't really trace a whole lot of anything about the rest of them. But anyway, as Moses writes Genesis under the inspiration of God, he's giving Israel a little bit of a history of their neighbors that are surrounding them. And I find this kind of interesting because as Moses is writing this, he's writing this to the Israelites coming out of captivity. He's writing it to the Israelites coming from Egypt for all those 400 years into this land that's inhabited by Ishmaelites and also the descendants of Keturah. Many of those that were in that land at that time were still parts of their family. And I kind of wonder if maybe Moses even got some of this information from his father-in-law. I don't know. I know it still was inspired by God. But anyway, if we look at the Middle East, we could say that most of the Middle East were out of the family of Abraham in one way or the other. But same as they were going out and they were looking around and saying, hey, we're all kind of the same family. As they were coming out of Egypt and Moses is writing this and saying, this group here and this group here and this group here and this group here and this group here are all common descendants of Abraham. We could still likewise say today that we're all of common descendants of Adam. And in the wake of all of the trouble that the world's in right now and the turmoil over races and all that kind of stuff now, what it all comes down to, we're still all of the same people. We're all of the same bloodline. The Bible says that we're all of one blood. And so it's kind of a neat little picture there as Moses is reminding the Israelites. And just a little bit more interestingly here, I think, the Israelites were very bad about having a superiority complex. You read all throughout Scripture, the Israelites thought that they were the best of the best, that God loved them and didn't love anybody else. But as Moses is writing this to the people of Israel, he's saying, just so you know, you're bragging about being children of Abraham. These ones are, these ones are, these ones are. Abraham had 8 different sons. And so he's saying, y'all are all kind of related in this. And I think that was important for them to kind of try to figure out amongst who they were living with there. And so anyway, moving onward with this, in verses 5 and 6, it says, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And so you imagine the promised land there, the promised land of Judea, of Israel, and all of the land to the east, you find all the Middle Eastern portions, right? You find the Arabic countries of today. And as we read down through here, we're going to find that many of the people that we're reading about end up being the ancestors of our modern-day Arab peoples. But in verse 5 and 6, Abraham ensured before his death that he would set in order what his wishes was to be, who was to get what and how things were to be distributed, because in that society, the firstborn, the oldest, was generally the one who got most of the possessions, carried on the family name, carried on all the promises, whatever, the family lineage there. And the other ones kind of were second class in that. And so Ishmael, being the oldest, we had already seen him back in chapter 21 put out of the family. And him and his mom Hagar was sent packing, so to speak. But at this time, as Abraham is nearing his death, he made sure to give the promised blessing and the seed promise that was given to him by God, gave that to Isaac instead of Ishmael. And not unto the sons of Keturah either. He made sure that he made his wishes known. He didn't neglect those other children. It says that he gave them all gifts. It didn't mean that he just gave them a gift certificate or a little consolation prize or something like that. But he would have seen to it that his children were all taken care of. He would have provided for all of them. Yes, Isaac got the land. He got the promises, the seed promise, the land promise, all those things. But Abraham didn't leave his other children desolate either. But he made his will clear, and he made God's will clear, that would protect against problems after he died. And I think all of us have probably seen the results whenever families get in an argument and a fight and things after someone passes on and everything. Abraham was wise enough. He made sure that that didn't happen here and made sure everything was clear before he was gone. And we're going to see later on, it was probably a very good thing that he did this, because it seems to me that Isaac wasn't much of a fighter. If he wouldn't have done this, Ishmael was the rough one. Ishmael was the one that said that his hand would be against every man, that he was going to be a wild man, that he wasn't going to be tameable. Isaac, on the other hand, we're going to find whenever we get into chapter 26, he would dig a well, they'd come and fight him a little bit for it, he'd pick up his stuff, he'd move his tent, he'd dig another well. They'd fight him for that one, he'd pick up his tent and his stuff, and he'd dig another well. And he just kept moving around all over the place. He wasn't a fighter. He wasn't one that would try to protect himself or to advance himself in any way. He just kind of went around wherever they made room for him. And so I think Abraham probably could see that character in Isaac and said, I better make sure and get this right before I get out of here. Now, as we look in verse 7 through 11 here, it says, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 103 years. So there's 175 years old whenever he died. That was a good long life, right? Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi. And so this is the details of Abraham's death. We find that God kind of tarries here for just a little bit. He puts a little bit more details in the death of Abraham. We remember that Abraham was mentioned as being a friend of God. And the Bible tells us that precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. And so he was kind of taking this one in, and he gave a little extra time to commemorate Abraham here. But Abraham was, like I said, 175 years old, and he had walked with God for a century now. If you remember, whenever God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was 75. So a full 100 years that he walked with God. And although now he had a family, he still didn't have a country. Think about this. Whenever God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, come, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a kingdom. I'm going to do all these great things. And Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He traveled all the way across a great distance. He ended up over in Canaan. And after 100 years, he still did not own anything more than a burial plot for Sarah. He owned that field, he owned that cave, and that was all the land he owned there. So much for being having a kingdom and a country, right? He was told that he was going to be the father of a great nation. Yes, he had made it up to 8 sons, right? Finally, he's kind of waiting till the finish line, right? And he finally got those extra 6 in there. But that still would have been a small family for a Middle Eastern home. It still would have been a very small family for that day. And so for Abraham, he gets to the end of his life, and he spent all of it looking forward to the promises of God. But could you imagine going for 100 years, following God, living for him for 100 years by faith, and not seeing the results that you would expect? It's what Abraham did. He walked every day by faith. He trusted God. I mean, trusted him immensely all the way through. And he gets all the way to the end of his life, and he's about ready to die. And anyone around him, anyone looking onward, would say, Abraham, God failed you. Didn't he promise you a kingdom? Didn't he promise you a land? Didn't he promise you a great multitude of people? And it seems like you're just, instead of a great land, you got a little strip here, a little cave. Instead of a great multitude of people, you've got 8 sons, whenever most people around you have 20 or 30 because they've got several different wives. Abraham, did God fail you here? And so it would be a little bit difficult to continue following God all those years. We often get weary of waiting. We want to see results right now, don't we? I know I fall into that category. I want to see the results. I want to see things happening. I want God to do things yesterday. I want to see everything falling into place. I want to see the roadmap laid out before me and everything making sense. But none of that made sense for Abraham. Nothing was falling into place. Nothing appeared as what he had expected it to whenever he set out from Ur of the Chaldees. Can you imagine whenever he heard from God the first time and God had spoken to him and he says, I want you to leave your kindred and your people and go to a land that I will show you. And I'm going to do all these exceeding great and wonderful things for you. And Abraham's getting all these visions of grandeur in his mind. He's seeing all of the things going on. He's seeing the palaces. He's seeing the servants. He's seeing all of the grandchildren and great-grandchildren gathered around his feet. He's ready for it to happen now. More than likely, as soon as he heard about it, him and Sarah started trying to have children, and they were expecting to have a great herd of children. And then 25 years later, right, before Isaac finally comes along. And so with that, Abraham was faithful all the way through to the end, and Abraham finished well even whenever he wasn't seeing the results that he was expecting to see, even when things weren't going the way he expected that they would go. But whenever he finished well, imagine how much more he received, how much more than he ever even imagined or expected in the moment that he closed his eyes. God says, I've got a land waiting for you. I've got an inheritance waiting for you. And he went to the grave saying, where's it at? And as soon as he closed his eyes, he saw it all. He saw what God had prepared for him. He saw all these things. And still to this day, he is reaping the rewards and the benefits of 100 years of faithful living. See, whenever he died, he didn't see a whole lot going on. But you never know what God is doing in your life. You never know what he's working about, what he's doing in your life. And so we need to make sure that we finish well. We may not understand what he's doing. It may not even feel like our lives are accomplishing anything. But a life that's spent trusting God and following him is not wasted. You may not see what God's doing on this side of eternity, but I fully believe that whenever we stay faithful, God can and will exceed our wildest dreams. I look back through people in history, people whose lives did not see what God was going to do with them until after they were long gone. There's many people that history records that their greatest accomplishments, didn't happen until after they passed on. One of them that I often bring out and I really like the story of was that of David Livingstone. He was a missionary. He went to the interior parts of Africa, mapped it out in different things. And all throughout his entire life, he had planned on going to Africa, seeing thousands of people saved in Africa, carrying the gospel to them. And in his entire ministry, he saw one guy get saved, and he didn't even stick with it. He quit on him by the end of it. However, in what he did, he sparked a desire for missions in Africa, for people taking the gospel to Africa. And I've got a friend of mine that traveled many of the same places in Kenya that David Livingstone did, stood in many of the same places as David Livingstone did. And so much of what was done was started. He was kind of the spark that set that going. He was just the beginning of that in taking the gospel to the continent of Africa. And so that's one time David Livingstone died thinking he was a failure. But today, Africa is one of the greatest Christian, well, it's not really a nation, it's a continent. Christianity covers Africa now. It didn't 100 years ago. And a lot of it was as a result of the works that he'd done. Not his alone, but he's one of the key players in that. And so I've always enjoyed his story in that. I know a lot of people misused the information that he brought back, and there was different crimes and stuff carried out as a result of some of the explorations and whatnot. But still, the fact remains, there was many people who were converted as a result of it. Not just him, there's been many others. You look at all of the apostles, for instance. Most of the things that the apostles accomplished was not in their lifetime. We read a lot of Paul's writings, and Paul, toward the end of his life, as he's writing to Timothy, as he's writing to Titus, he's talking about all these people have abandoned me. I've been going faithful for the cause. I've been preaching the gospel, and this guy's left. This guy has quit. This guy has stopped. These guys are starting to believe heresy. I'm having to write letters to combat the false teachers that are creeping into these churches. This church has already went astray, and these ones probably will in a year or two. These ones are having all this trouble. And in Paul's life, he was looking around thinking, every time I start a church, there's someone coming behind me to destroy it. Every time I spend any time trying to disciple, trying to build up people for the Lord, something comes along behind and something destroys it. And so Paul probably many times thought that his ministry was a failure. There's probably many times that he thought that he wasn't doing too well. And guess what? He is one of our greatest heroes of the faith today, and he's given us about half of the New Testament in Scripture. And much of the truths that we've learned about God and about how to live for Him comes from Apostle Paul today. And so it's amazing to me what God can do in the life of someone who goes along faithful, serving, even when it seems like nothing's going on, nothing's happening, nothing's resulting, what God can do with their life. I mean, Noah's a good example. Spent his entire life, and at the end of it, seemed like not a whole lot was going on. Only he and his children were the only ones that got on the ark. But we're all here today as a result of his faithfulness. You ever think about that? If Noah hadn't been faithful, that would have been the end of the world, right? How many others is there? Jeremiah spent his entire ministry and it seemed like nothing happened. No one wanted to listen to him. No one would hear him. He ended up in prison and everything else. And still today we're reading his writings. Still being instructed out of them. And so with that, it's encouraging to us to see that even whenever our lives aren't going the way that we would like for them to go, even whenever we start questioning and say, God, what are you doing here? Are you even here anymore? That God's still working. He's still putting things together. He's still laying out the pathway in front of our feet, so to speak. And so he was doing that for Abraham and for his family. And so, like I said, this is just a good illustration to emphasize how important it is for us as Christians to finish well. Because there are many things that's going to tempt us to quit, to get discouraged, to turn aside. But as I preached on Sunday, we need to be following Him. We need to be disciples. And we can finish well. Abraham did. So now looking at verse number 12. We're going to look at Ishmael here. It says, now these are the generations of Ishmael. Now I get to read some more names, right? These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Numa, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. And so now we're finishing up Ishmael as well. Remember I said we're tying up loose ends. And so as we look at Ishmael here, we haven't heard much about him since he was sent away with Hagar in chapter 21. It kind of seemed as if he was forgotten about, as if he was out of the picture. But now we're seeing 70 years later, whenever Abraham's getting ready to die, or whenever he does die, that Ishmael's still around. Abraham didn't just completely disown him, send him away, and say, good riddance. He was still around, and so at Abraham's death, Ishmael was there with Isaac. And it shows us that he wasn't forgotten. And it seems like, as well, the animosity that was between Isaac and Ishmael was either gone or at least subdued for a time. Remember how things were going in chapter 21 whenever Ishmael was sent away? Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, and there was contention and fighting back and forth between the families. And so Sarah demanded that Abraham send away Ishmael, right? Ishmael was becoming maybe a little bit competitive, a little bit rebellious and all these different things. But now, 70 years later, Ishmael would have been somewhere around 83 years old, 83, 85, something like that. And with all that going on, I guess time has a way of mellowing out a person, right? He was getting up there in age. And so he and Isaac come together. They say goodbye to Abraham here. And Moses gives just a brief summary of Ishmael's family, the same as he did with Keturah's. And he records Ishmael's death here. And so his death was recorded about 67 years after Abraham's. Because Abraham was 175 years old, and Ishmael was 137 years old. So it's about 67 years after Abraham died, but it was in the same chapter. You notice he records Abraham's death, and he records Ishmael's death. Same chapter. So what Moses is doing is he's running to the end of Ishmael's life here, and getting that out of the way. He's getting Keturah's family out of the way, and then he's going to turn to Isaac. He's going to focus on Isaac alone. He's going to put his focus and his attention on there because Isaac was the one who would pass the promise on. He was the one through whom the Savior would come. And he was also the one who the Israelites were mostly interested in, right? As Moses was writing this. And so Ishmael here that we're looking at, he was also the one which would be the father of many of the Arab peoples, which we had already talked about there just a little bit ago. But if you look in chapter 16 and verse 10, that's where God promises to Hagar that the son that she's afraid is going to die at that time. Remember when they first, when she's first pregnant, she runs away from Sarah? God promises Hagar that her son is going to be the father of a great nation, of a mighty people. And in verse number 12, chapter 16, verse 12, it tells about what manner of people they're going to be, that their hand was going to be against every man, that they were going to be nomads, they were going to be warriors, they were going to be rough people, which is what you find amongst the Arabs today, just as God had prophesied. You also find that in chapter 17 and verse 20, that once again God says, Ishmael will be the father of a great people. Same thing goes in chapter 21, verses 13 and verses 18, that Ishmael is going to be the father of a great people. And those people have still existed down throughout history, down to today. And so the account of the Arab people and the account of Isaac getting his blessing rather than the firstborn, Ishmael, has been the basis for the hostility between the Arab people and the Israelites all the way up until current times. Another interesting note that relates to that is the fact that the world's three monotheistic religions, I'll go back to Abraham. Consider all the religions in the world. I only know of three of them that are monotheistic, meaning they worship one God alone. You look at the Buddhists, multitude of gods. Hindus, multitude of gods. About every other religion, multitude of gods. Three monotheistic religions go back to Abraham. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Okay? And of course, we find the story of Judaism in the Bible, the Old Testament. And they rejected their Messiah. And they remained Jews all the way till today. And so that is Judaism. Then you have Christianity. They accepted the Messiah. And they worshiped the Messiah. And then you have Islam. They still claim to worship the God of Abraham. However, they went the way of Ishmael, and just as Ishmael was a product of doing things by the flesh, still to this day, Islam is a religion of the flesh. It is a man-made religion. It is still monotheistic, but it still follows some of the basic tenets that were founded all the way back in Abraham. And still the people that follow Islam to this day acknowledge God, acknowledge Jesus Christ, acknowledge Abraham, Moses, all these different ones of the Bible. They just take a little bit different slant on it. They even acknowledge Ishmael. And through that, they claim that they should be the rightful heirs of the Promised Land. And so they're still fighting for Israel to this day. And so this brings about all these issues, these struggles and fightings in the Middle East. But anyway, as Moses is writing the book of Genesis, he quickly leaves Keturah and her children, Ishmael and his children behind. And then we go onward to Isaac. In verse 19 through 26, it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." And so as we look at Isaac and Rebekah, they were married whenever Isaac was 40. And for 20 years, they were unable to have children. They tried, and it says that she was barren. And if you look just a little bit in Scripture, you find a recurring principle or recurring theme throughout Scripture. And that recurring principle or theme, in Genesis specifically, is waiting. You notice how many times we've been waiting in Genesis? How many more times we're going to wait from here on, if you know the passages here? Because we find that God waited for 120 years while Noah was building the ark, right? It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that in that 120 years, he was trying to get more people into the ark with him, right? God was long-suffering. He was waiting. Noah waited at the end of the flood to get off the boat. Remember, the land was dry, and he still waited longer. He was waiting until God told him to get off the boat. Abraham's life was spent waiting. He was waiting on a son. He was waiting on a land. He was waiting on the next orders from God. And then Isaac and Rebekah also had to wait. Waited 20 years to have that child. And so later we're going to find that Jacob had to wait to marry Rachel for 14 years. Remember, he went to work under Laban, his uncle, or his wife's uncle. And he tricked him, and he worked 7 years for Leah, another 7 years for Rachel, and spent all of that time waiting. He worked another 6 years. So he spent 20 years waiting, kind of like Isaac and Rebekah here. And then we find at the end of it that Joseph is going to wait all throughout his life. He's waiting in a pit. He's waiting in slavery. He's waiting in prison. He's waiting over and over again. And by the end of the thing, he ends up being basically the prime minister. He's the Taoiseach of Egypt. Okay? But he had a lot of waiting before he got there. And so he spent much time waiting, and we see that all throughout Scripture, that God is working while his people are waiting. So this should show us as well that the life of a believer is often one that's spent waiting. As I said earlier, we're always in a hurry when we want to see results. We want God to work now. But often God leaves us waiting until we're willing to let go and let him work. Remember, Abraham had to wait until all hope was gone of him being able to produce a child of his own, right? And he'd even tried his own methods, his own ways, and God says, nope, that's not the way it works. And finally, whenever both of them were past childbearing years, God says, okay, now I can do something, because obviously now you have to rely on me. I know a lot of times I'm doing things and I'm trying to figure out how I can do it, what I must do, how to figure it out on my own and do it by my own power and my own ability. And God says, whenever you give up on all of that, then I'll do something. We have to wait. Sometimes it's just a matter of waiting on God's timing. Because sometimes God is just long-suffering. It's not so much that he's waiting for us to depend on him alone, but just till he gets all of the factors right. All of the timing right. We find that the children of Israel was waiting in Egypt for 400 years, right? But he said it was until the iniquity of the Amorites be full. God had the timing figured out. And so we see everything and everything's lined up and we say, God, this is the perfect time to bring everything together. And God says, nope. Still a couple things that have to line up in my plan. And so he puts us waiting. And no matter how long it goes, as human beings, I don't think any of us are ever going to like to wait. I don't know if I've ever met anyone who likes to wait. But anyway, this is a principle we're finding throughout Scripture. And so the sooner that we learn to trust God in all things, the happier and more content we're going to be. We also see another wonderful and reassuring picture in this passage. We see, of course, the two sons here are two nations, Israel and Edom, Jacob and Esau. Two manner of people, two different types of people, as we can see. That the Edomites and the Israelites had two completely different worldviews, two completely different perspectives. They were very incompatible with one another. But here they are still at their seed form. They're still only two men, two children, actually. But as Rebekah has these two babies within her, she doesn't even realize she didn't get a sonogram. This was back before that, right? She didn't realize she's having twins, and there's all kinds of things going on, and she knows that this pregnancy is not typical. And she prays to God. She says, if it be so, why am I thus? She says, I finally got pregnant, but there's all these problems going on. Is it going to be okay? And that's whenever God tells her, there's two manner of people inside of you. There's two different nations struggling, fighting within you. Now, that'd be reassuring for any woman that's pregnant, right? You've got two nations inside of you. They're fighting with each other. A war in your belly. That's probably not a good thing. But that's what she's told. But it's also, as we see here, it's a picture of the flesh and the spirit. Because similarly to Rebekah here, all of us also have two manner of people inside of us. For those who are Christians, those who are born again, we have the spirit within us. We have still the flesh that doesn't want to die. And constantly we are engaged in a warfare going on inside of us. We feel as if we're pulled in two different directions. And so with that, we can see that picture going on here. We also see that Isaac was a type of Christ. Rebekah was the type of the church. And we see that Rebekah was barren and unfruitful until Isaac entreated for her. You notice that? Verse number 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And so without Christ's work in us, we too are going to be barren and unfruitful. I talked about a little bit ago us trying to do things by ourselves, our own abilities, right? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse number 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. You must abide in me and I in you, for without me ye can do nothing. And so likewise we're finding out here, this is a good picture, that Rebekah was barren until Isaac entreated for her. He relied upon the Lord, he called upon the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And so with this, God had been telling him all along, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to inherit the promises of Abraham. And like Abraham, he's waiting 20 years. And he's saying, God, if I'm going to keep on this promised seed, if I'm going to do what you said I was going to do, you're going to have to do something about it. And so he was relying on God. Likewise, our prayers should be empowered by God's promises. You notice how many times that people in the Bible prayed, and they prayed and turned God's words back on him? Not in a mean way, not in a harmful way or a vindictive way or anything. But God, this is what your word says. And I'm going to claim this. Not this kind of mess that you hear the name it and claim it type thing. That's not what I'm talking about. But we look at the promises of God's word, and he makes some promises in there, and he will keep his promise. And so Isaac, I'm sure his prayer was, God, you said that the Messiah was going to be coming from my family. You said I was the one that inherited the promise from my father. And I don't see how that's going to happen unless I have children. And so God gave them children here. We also see in this that the fruitfulness produced a struggle. I got ahead of myself there just a moment ago. But the fruitfulness produced a struggle. There was no struggle inside of Rebekah until she became pregnant. That's pretty simple, right? But also for us, whenever we become fruitful, there begins to be a struggle inside of us. A carnal Christian doesn't have much of a struggle that goes on inside of them. A Christian that we talked about on Sunday, that there is a difference between someone being a Christian and someone being a disciple, someone being a follower of Christ, right? Someone who's just a Christian in name only, someone who's just living a carnal Christian life, fitting in with the rest of the world, there's not going to be a whole lot of struggle inside of them. But the struggle begins whenever you actually start bearing fruit. When you actually begin following Christ, then there begins to be a struggle inside of you. Paul described that in Romans chapter 7, and he said, the good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Excuse me. He had that struggle going on inside of him. He said, I'm being pulled apart. I'm being pulled in two different directions. Why? Because, as I was saying a little bit ago, he had two manner of people inside of him. He had the flesh, he had the spirit, both fighting for control. And so as we become fruitful, we're going to see a struggle. And so I believe many Christians have asked the same question as Rebekah did in verse number 22. If it be so, why am I thus? God, if I'm saved, if I'm really yours, if I really belong to you, why are you letting this happen to me? Why do I feel so torn? Why do I feel so messed up? It's because now you have the Spirit pulling your flesh in a different way. Now you have a struggle going on inside. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, the author points to how the audience that he was writing to there suffered difficulties after they had determined to follow Christ. He says you had a great fight of afflictions after that you believed. And so if you're feeling a struggle within your normal, and your flesh and your spirit are struggling one with another, but you can be encouraged because the Bible tells us here that the elder would serve the younger, right? Esau would serve Jacob. In the end of this thing, even if we struggle and we fight all of our lives with this, at the end of this thing, the Spirit gets the victory. And I'm looking forward to one of these days whenever I go to heaven. I no longer have to worry about the flesh. No longer have to worry about sin and its allure. I no longer have to worry about the struggle that goes on within me. I'll also say that this doesn't only go for Christians, but also whenever God starts dealing with a lost person. Whenever there's a lost person that's under preaching, under teaching, that's hearing the gospel preached, there begins to be a struggle there as well, because Satan is struggling for that soul. At the same time as the Spirit is coming in and working and dealing in the hearts of a person, they're hearing the Word of God preached. It's bringing faith in them. It's showing them the need that they have. And it's pricking their heart. It's giving them an understanding and a desire for God. And so then there begins to be a tug of war over that soul as well. And still there's that pull, that tug of war that happens there as well. And so we can see all these things typified here with Isaac and Rebekah, with Rebekah and Jacob and Esau within her. And then in the last thing that we're going to look at here tonight, and we'll close with this one, in verses 27 through 34, it says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So in this one chapter, we've came from Abraham, faithful unto the end, down to Esau, which was faithful in nothing really. But as we see here, we have the illustration of how different these two boys are between Jacob and Esau. Esau was a hunter. He stalked prey and he killed it. He followed in the way of Cain. Jacob was a shepherd and he was a farmer. So while Esau killed, Jacob protected. Kind of see the differences going on between the two of these. While Esau was like Cain, Jacob was like Abel. We can continue to find these differences in these men. But in verse number 29, we see a problem was arising quickly. Each parent had a favorite. Now, this is something that's absolutely horrible. Any family where there is favoritism is a big problem. But Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. Isaac loved Esau because he satisfied fleshly desires for Esau, or for Isaac. It said there in verse number 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Well, that's simple enough. He's my favorite child because he's a good hunter and I like the food that he brings in. I guess if you have to have a reason, he's a man after my own heart in a way of speaking. I like Esau because he brings me meat. Right? He's ready for a barbecue. And so anyway, it satisfied Isaac's fleshly desires there. Esau was a man's man. He was tough. He was rugged. He was a hunter. He was a warrior. And so I kind of wonder if maybe Isaac liked Esau so much because Esau was nothing like Isaac. Remember I said that Isaac was the timid one? Isaac was the one that never fought, never really put up any kind of a squabble with anyone. He just picked up his tent and moved to the next place, right? But Esau, it was almost like he was living vicariously through him. He was like, I like Esau because he's a brave man. He's a strong man. If he lived today, he would be the athletic one. He'd be the one that was good in every sport, every event, right? And we've all seen parents trying to live vicariously through their children. It kind of seems almost like that's what Isaac was doing here. But Jacob, on the other hand, was more gentle and he was dependable and he became his mother's favorite. Some people have called him a mama's boy. I don't really go along with that one. I don't know that he was a mama's boy. But anyway, he was still his mother's favorite in this. But unlike Esau, it doesn't give a reason why Jacob was a favorite. See, Isaac liked Esau because he ate his meat. Rebekah liked Jacob because she liked Jacob. He was liked for who he was. Esau was liked for what he did. We've seen this in other illustration. We've seen this in other picture. Because still religion today are based on these two different things. Many people today think that God likes you because of what you do. Many religions are based on that. That's not the case. But God likes us because of who we are, not because of what we do. You see the difference here? Jacob's not recorded of doing anything to deserve this place of favor. But Esau was. Still to this day, there's nothing that I've ever done to deserve God's favor. But yet he still loves me. And so, whenever we look at this passage that I just read, one day Jacob was by his tent cooking. Now that does make him sound like a mama's boy, doesn't it? He was at home cooking while his brother was out hunting. Said that he sawed pottage of lentils. He was making soup. He was at home making soup while his brother was out combing the hillsides trying to find prey. And whenever his brother came back, he came back empty-handed. Hunted all day, didn't find anything. And as he came by Jacob's tent, Jacob had food ready and Esau was hungry. And so Esau smelled the food cooking. Apparently Jacob was a pretty good cook. And Esau came to him. And this incident tells us quite a bit about the character of both Jacob and Esau. So Esau comes to Jacob and he says, "Give me some of this food that you've cooked." And Jacob sees his opportunity. Esau had been entitled to a birthright. And what the birthright was, it meant that Esau would get a possession, a double portion of what the father had. So basically, whenever it came down, if the father had two sons, Jacob and Esau, whenever he passed away, then two parts of what he had would go to the oldest, and one part would go to the youngest. So you'd split it up in thirds. Two-thirds would go to one, and one-third would go to the other. And this was how they would split it up. And so that was one part of the birthright, and that's the place that we often get hung up on, is that he got the double portion. But the birthright actually had three parts to it. That he had a possession, but there was also a priesthood. The oldest son was the leader of the family. He was the one who led the family in worship, who led the family in serving God, who led the family in morality, who was the judge and the leader of the whole family. And so that was a very important part of what the birthright was. And then the last part of it was the promise. So three parts, started with P's just to make it easy. It was a possession, a priesthood, and a promise. And so the promise would also flow through that birthright. Whoever was the one who received the birthright was the one who received the promise of Abraham. The one who the Messiah would come through, the one who would be multiplied as the sand on the seashore. All of these things, the one through whom all the world would be blessed. And it was supposed to fall to Esau. But Esau, being the man that he was very controlled by the flesh, by fleshly appetites, by what he could get now, what he could, the immediate satisfaction that he could get. And so whenever he came home hungry, he had no desire really for that birthright. He lived his entire life without any respect to that birthright because he was a hunter. He didn't care about leading the family. He was a man of solitude. He didn't care about being the high priest because it doesn't seem like he knew anything about God or spiritual matters. He wasn't so concerned about having a posterity, of having family that went after him, of having this great promise that God had given. And he wasn't even that concerned about the double portion because you know what? His dad was rich. He was getting enough the way it was. He was satisfied. So the birthright didn't mean anything to Esau, but it did to Jacob. Esau had no spiritual awareness whatsoever, it seems like, but Jacob did. And so as he came with this birthright and everything, he came to Jacob, and Jacob saw him in a place where he was kind of in a compromised position here. As Esau thought little of this birthright, had no interest in it, Jacob decided he wanted to trade it for this bowl of soup. Esau came and he said, "I am so hungry, I'm about starved, give me some of your soup." And Jacob said, "I'll give it to you for your birthright." Now, here's one thing about it. In order for Jacob to offer this to begin with, for him to even have the idea that this would be a something to propose to begin with, he had to know how little it meant to Esau to begin with. Right? something as valuable as his birthright, you would think that Jacob would feel stupid for offering it for a bowl of soup, right? However, it's pretty clear that he knew that Esau put no value to it. He didn't care about it whatsoever. And so, whenever Jacob decided to offer up this trade, it seems as if Esau didn't even think twice about it. Didn't bother him in the least. He said, sure, what good is it if I die? Now, do you really think that Esau was at the place of death? Mighty hunter, strong Esau, that he went out and he hunted until he was going to fall over dead if he didn't have food right then. He was already at Jacob's tent. Do you not think he could get to Rebekah's? Because I'm sure that Jacob wasn't very far from Rebekah. He could have got some of his mom's cooking. But he decided that this was convenient. This was close. This was something that could satisfy me right now. He was very controlled by his flesh. And so he gave away great spiritual benefits for a temporary fleshly pleasure here. As I said, I doubt he was anywhere close to starvation, but you can see how little it meant to him. And so Jacob was very well aware of Esau's valuation of his birthright. And so now as we look at Jacob, he's not at all noble or godly at this. Okay? You look at him, he's a schemer. He's a trickster. His very name means supplanter, or one that grabs the heel, because that's how he was born. And so he's going to later learn a lesson that about reaping and sowing whenever he runs into his uncle Laban. Because he thought all along that he was pretty good. But he's going to find out that he doesn't hold a candle to Uncle Laban. And so he's going to go over and Uncle Laban's going to take him to the School of Hard Knocks. But for right now, he's scheming. He's figuring out a way to bring about something with great spiritual value, because at least he did value spiritual things. At least he did value this birthright, but he still went about it the wrong way. See, Jacob had received a promise. Remember that the younger was going to be over the older. The older was going to serve the younger, right?
Yeah.
Before he was ever born, and no doubt he was aware of this, that he was the one that was supposed to receive the birthright.
Mm-hmm.
But rather than taking God at his word and trusting God's promise and God's ability to bring it about, Jacob went about to bring it about his own way. He didn't trust God. He used his own devices to make it happen. We often do the same thing, don't we? Try to use our own devices to make spiritual things happen. But we can contrast it with David. David was anointed king. Remember that?
Yeah.
Anointed king at a young age. And there was multitudes of opportunities that he could have killed Saul and made himself the king.
Right.
And he refused every single one of them. Basically what David said all the way through that, he says, I know I'm supposed to be the king, but God promised me I'd be the king, and he's the one that's got to make me king. I'm not making myself king. Jacob went about it the other way. He says, God promised that I'm supposed to have the birthright. How can I figure out how to make it happen? You see the difference in faith here? And so David refused to bring it about himself and waited on God. And Jacob would have received that birthright anyway if he'd waited on God. But instead, his actions hurt others and destroyed relationships. And God could have brought it all about without all of the collateral damage. You realize that? Do you realize that the reason why Jacob went to Laban to begin with was because he was running away from Esau because he had tricked Esau? And he spent 20 years away from his father, his mother, and his brother with an extremely strained relationship there because of his tricks? God could have brought it about without all that collateral damage. Man says that the end justifies the means, but that's not the way it works. If you trust God and you follow Him, He will bring about the end in a much better way and a less harmful means than what we do.
Right.
And so that's a great lesson for us to learn as well. In trusting God, it's not the end justifies the means, Let God work out the details. Right. Be patient. Wait. Remember I said all the way through this that the repeated theme throughout Genesis is waiting on God. Waiting for God to work things out. Waiting on God to do things. And how God works it out so well in the end.
Yeah.
We saw the same thing happen with Abraham and Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
That was a mess. He says, hey, the ends justify the means. I'll have a child. The wrong way.
Right.
Made a mess. But whenever Sarah conceived a child, it worked out perfectly, right? And so if we would learn these lessons, it would be beneficial to us. And so next week we're going to be looking at chapter 26. It's the only chapter that's dedicated solely to Isaac. So funny thing about Isaac, the chapters before, it's Isaac and Abraham. The chapters afterward, it's Isaac and Jacob. Only one chapter in the Bible dedicated to Isaac, and this is it. So that's what we'll look at next week. Does anyone have any questions or comments with what we looked at? I know we've kind of been a little bit of everywhere with this, but... Okay, well, if there's no questions, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed then. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, I pray that something said was helpful, was beneficial. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to draw closer to you and to serve you and to be a witness to those around us. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. And thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you do work all things together for good, Lord. And help us to have that patience to wait and let you work the things out in your time and in your way. Lord, we thank you for all you do once again. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.